you so much, Emily. Thank you, worship band, and all who have served this morning in many, many different ways. I'm grateful to each of you and for your service to Christ and to our church family. You know, it is Mother's Day, and again, I just want to encourage all of you moms today, and I thank you for your witness for Christ. I thank you for your parenting. I thank you for your godly examples. And you know, one of the things I've noticed about mothers and dads and kids, families over the years, is it oftentimes I've seen when a child gets hurt, who do they run to? Most of the time they run to mom, right? Why? Well, they go to dad and they're going to say, quit your crying, you're fine. Now, I know dads don't always do that, but dads kind of think that way, don't they? But when a child runs to mom, what's mom's response? Her arms are open wide, right? And she embraces that child and gives them the comfort that they long for. And you know, the truth is, even though some might be hesitant to admit it, we never outgrow our need for comfort. That's true. You may not think that. You may think you've got it all together and you can handle anything. But the truth is, we never outgrow our need for comfort, for God's comfort. And that's why I think one of the reasons that Paul opened his letter talking about God's comfort. In fact, in 5 verses, he uses the noun form and the verb form of the terms translated comfort 10 times. Well, it's not hard. It would be hard not to miss the emphasis there, because he's emphasizing that God is always available to comfort believers in their afflictions. And now, as we begin verse 4, as we pick up where we left off in verse 4 last week, he's going to build on that truth. And this is the main thrust of what he's going to say. This is what I refer to as the big idea. Should be in your notes if you've got a note sheet. God comforts believers in their afflictions, enabling them to be channels of his comfort to others who suffer. Let me read that again. God comforts believers in their afflictions, enabling them to be channels of his comfort to others who suffer. And as we're going to see yet today in the text, he delivers believers through his divine power and the prayers of his people. Anytime that we're studying a passage of the Bible, we need to study it and attempt to understand it, interpret it in light of its context. And there's several different contexts that you need to look at when you're studying a passage of Scripture. One is the historical or cultural context. And the other is oftentimes referred to as the literary context, or the immediate context that the text is within, including the book, and expanding beyond that to the other writings of that particular human author, and then the Testament it's found in, and then the entire Bible. But we study every passage in its context. So let's look at the historical cultural context. Some of this I've shared. Some of it is going to be, I'm building on what I've shared. But the citizens of Corinth dreamt of achieving wealth and status, power, health, and the ability to immerse themselves in any kind of personal pleasure, really in unrestrained personal pleasure. And they lived in a city where these dreams were possible. That's the interesting thing. Because other Greek cities, including places like Athens, you've heard of, I'm sure, which is a little bit north of there, and I think to the east, and Delphi, who was north and to the west, or Delphi, They were declining, but not Corinth. At the time Paul wrote this letter in the first century, Corinth was growing. It was coming to the height of its glory. And you read that in the writings of ancient authors. I won't mention their names, but I'll just mention a few statements from ancient authors of that period. One author described Corinth as great and wealthy. Another one said it is everywhere full of wealth. Another said it is abounding in luxuries, beauty and opportunities for pleasure and entertainment could be found throughout the city. Everywhere you looked, there was beautiful, there were statues, there were fountains, there were amazing buildings that had been built, and they had a theater that seated 8,000 or 18,000, not 8,000, 18,000 people. They had many different kind of festivals, but three major festivals. One that happened every 2 years was the Isthmian Games, that was second in popularity and importance only to the Olympic Games in the ancient world. And they had a wide array of sensual and visual amusements. Corinth was a place where people's sinful dreams could come true. And as we look at the immediate context, and anytime you're studying a book of the Bible, it's really important to get the understanding of the entire letter, like in the case of a letter with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. Read the entire book at one setting is the best way. In fact, if you can, read it multiple times. And if you would do that with 2 Corinthians, you would learn that Paul failed to measure up to their standards, to their worldly standards of importance. And he was under attack by critics who found fault with just about everything about him. They found fault with the fact that he had suffered so much. I mean, that didn't fit with their concept of what was important and what was of value. Suffering. I mean, if you were really someone of importance and status, you wouldn't be suffering. And yet Paul suffered greatly. They were not impressed with his physical stature. His presence was very unimpressive to them. It's no wonder the many times he had been beaten and stoned and all that he had suffered. And along with that, they found his speech, the way that he spoke to them, as being very unimpressive. It lacked, they probably thought it was crude because it lacked the flair of the kind of speech that they were looking for in someone who was a prominent speaker. Along with this, they not only attacked Paul, they attacked his person, but they attacked his message. In fact, we saw, and this is really what's bothering Paul most of all. It's not just the attacks on him, but the attacks on him and his status as an apostle is also attack on his message. And along with attacking Paul, and this is one of the reasons they attacked Paul, was that they were preaching a different gospel and a different Jesus. Not the gospel that was revealed in God's word through God's people, not the person of Christ that has been revealed for us. They preached another Jesus. And so as he opens his letters, we saw the last couple weeks, he establishes, he defends his apostolic authority. He says, I am an apostle of Jesus, Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He identifies his readers. He expresses his desire that they would know the peace and the grace of God. And he declared, and we'll look at it again, I'll just read it in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all afflictions. He points them to God. And now we come to the text for today, the last half of verse 4. Let me just read the first part of verse 4, and then we'll jump into our text beginning in 4b. God, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that, that's a term of purpose, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any afflictions with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. I mean, you see it again and again and again, don't you? These nouns and verbs that translated comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers in our sufferings, so also you are sharers in our comfort. Let's pray. God, this is can be a challenging text. It just and it really flies in the face, Lord, not only of the Corinthians' view of suffering, but our world's view of suffering and our understanding of suffering and how you work in the midst of it. So God, Holy Spirit, we just ask that you be our teacher today. Help me to accurately proclaim your truth and illumine our minds to it. And I pray that you would impress upon each and every heart today that particular way that we should think about and apply your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we read in verse 4 that one of the blessings that accompanies God's comfort is it not only ministers to us when we are needing comfort, it enables us to become channels or conduits of God's comfort to others who are suffering. Now, I know some of you have seen this verse before. You've probably read 2 Corinthians, and you've probably thought a little bit about it. That's a very important statement, isn't it? One author, and I did put this in your notes, David Garland, in his commentary, wrote this. He said, God does not comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. That's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters so that we will be conduits, channels of God's comfort to others. In fact, any time that you have gone through suffering and God is comforted in you in the midst of that, you are now uniquely qualified and enabled to comfort others. See, Paul understood this truth because he had been, I mean, he had suffered so much abuse and affliction. And in the midst of that, he knew and he understood God's comfort. And he writes himself about himself and his ministry in a way that I think might be surprising to some people. Paul and Jesus, too, were men's men, but they knew how to be tender. And that's an important quality if you're going to ministry to those who are struggling. Listen to how Paul describes himself. I've always found this quite fascinating. He uses several descriptions of his ministry when he writes 1 Thessalonians. And in chapter 2, 7 and 8, he said this: But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever thought about being tender in that way? I mean, no one could argue that Paul wasn't a man's man, could they? He was bold. He boldly confronted sin. He boldly preached the gospel. He suffered greatly for his witness, but yet he was a man who knew when it was time to be gentle and tender, and he describes his ministry as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. He goes on saying, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Paul had endured unimaginable suffering, but he had done it by the grace, mercy, and comfort of God, which then enabled him to be a channel of comfort to others who were struggling. You see, there were some in Corinth who thought that the abundance of suffering that Paul endured for the cause of Christ demonstrated that he was a second-rate apostle. I mean, guy who suffered so much like that, something has to be wrong with him, right? Why has he had so many problems? Surely there's something wrong with the way he's going about this, isn't there? In reality, the abundant sufferings he endured through the comfort of Christ made him all the more able to comfort others. You know, when you think about it, think about the journey that Paul made. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, let me just kind of unpack it for you. Paul was on a second missionary journey. He had traveled through the cities that he had reached on his first missionary journey in Asia Minor, which is central modern day Turkey, is where he was at. And he was planning on going to new locations, and the Holy Spirit was directing. He stopped him from going into Bithynia, and he stopped him going from here. And he goes clear to the coast to Troas on the Aegean Sea. And this is very western part of Turkey today, kind of in the northern part. And he has a dream about a man from Macedonia saying, come over here. Now, Macedonia is across the Aegean into northern modern-day Greece. So Paul goes over. He goes to Philippi. This is really his first stop, is in Philippi. And he and Silas are preaching the gospel. Timothy's with him. Luke is with him at this time as well, I believe, based on what he writes in Acts. And they begin attacking him, and Paul is beaten. He's arrested, he's beaten, he's thrown into the inner part of the prison in the stocks, which are meant to make you very, 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 very uncomfortable. And yet, by the mercies of God, an earthquake occurs as he and Silas are singing hymns at about midnight. And there's this earthquake, and eventually Paul's released, and he leaves. He goes down south to Thessalonica, again, northern Greece, Macedonia. And he goes to Thessalonica. About three Sabbaths, he's preaching in the synagogues, and the Jews rise up against him. And they begin persecuting believers, and he's forced to leave, and he goes down further south to Berea. Now, the Bereans were more noble, the Bible says, than the Thessalonians, because they listened to Paul and examined the scriptures daily to see if what he was saying was true. And it appears that there's a thriving ministry here. And then all of a sudden, Jews from Thessalonica show up and begin persecuting Paul in Berea. And he's forced to leave, and he goes much further south, clear down to Athens, which is toward the very southern part of mainland Greece. He goes down to Athens, and while he's there, he's alone initially, and he's walking in the Agora, the marketplace, the place where there's all kinds of temples and there's statues, and just he sees just statue after statue after statue, and he becomes very troubled in his spirit at all these different false gods that are to be worshipped. And he begins speaking to some of the Athenian philosophers, and he ends up upon a hill just above the Agora. Cheryl and I had the great privilege of being there here a couple years ago, and he's up on just this rocky hill, and he's preaches to them the gospel. And when he gets to the part about the resurrection, some begin to mock him and ridicule him, while others believed. Paul left there, and he traveled further south and a bit west as well to Corinth. And he has a dream early on in his ministry to Corinth, and Jesus speaks to him, a dream or a vision, and tells him to stay there. So he stays for a year and a half preaching the gospel and teaching them the word of God. And so when Paul writes to them, that he said, but if we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. How was it for their salvation that he was afflicted? All that affliction drove him further and further south until he arrived at Corinth. It's interesting how God works sometimes. Because we're like, I think, many of the Corinthians, we see as affliction, well, there's got to be a problem. I'm doing something wrong. It may be part of God's design purpose for your life. That's hard for us to accept, I think. It was hard for the Corinthians to accept. But that may be what God is doing. And so Paul's sufferings led him to bring the message of salvation to the citizens of Corinth. And because he had gone through so many sufferings, he understood how to comfort. He knew how to minister to people with the comfort of God in the midst of their afflictions. And he mentions that they're afflicted. He doesn't mention by what afflictions, what those afflictions involved. But I can guess some of them were ostracized by their families for their faith in Christ. No doubt in my mind. And no doubt for those who were Jews, they were criticized and faced severe opposition from the Jews who kicked Paul out of the synagogue when he first preached there in his early days of preaching there. And they would stir up for trouble for Paul again later. Some of the believers in Thessalonica no doubt lost their jobs. Maybe even lost businesses. And I'm guessing that they faced tremendous ridicule and opposition from the unbelievers among whom they lived. One of the things I'll mention, it was when we were there in Corinth, our guide, we were right at the base of the Acro-Corinth. Remember I said at the top of the Acro-Corinth there was that temple to Aphrodite, and that there were basically slaves that would come down at night and they would go throughout the city and there would be immorality. I'll just leave it at that. I think you can fill in the blanks. Some of those people became Christians. How are you going to deal with that? I mean, can you imagine the comfort you would need having been a slave in a temple like that? And how are you going to get out of it? One of the things I've read, and I find this quite fascinating, is that their only way out is someone to purchase them. And I'll talk about it later when we get into it. But there was one individual in particular who was quite wealthy among the believers as Christians, and he probably used his wealth to purchase those slaves so they were no longer in slavery in that kind of situation. But I share that just so that you can see the comfort that people needed. They're coming out of some bad situations, some of them. And Paul was an ideal kind of person to comfort them because he had suffered so greatly. He was a conduit of God's comfort to those who needed comfort. When we read in verse 6, I think, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or if we are comforted, it is your comfort. Yes, here's the phrase I want, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And what I want to focus on for just one moment is that term patient endurance. It refers to the capacity to hold out or bear up under in the face of difficulty. It's translated with words like patience and endurance. It's a single word. It's translated the New American Standard, patient enduring. Others just translated enduring or endurance. It's translated, it can be by the term fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. See, it's God's comfort that allows us to persevere. It's God's comfort that gives us endurance and fortitude. And Paul was able to minister to them in that way. And notice what he says in verse 7. And our hope in the midst of this sinful, fallen world that was so filled with, I mean, just unbelievable. Every sin you could practically imagine took place in Corinth. Our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so are all you also are sharers of our comfort. You're facing persecution because of your faith in Christ, but God is also comforting you, and Paul is passing on comfort, and now they can be conduits of comfort to others. There's really two truths. Because I think it's important to remember or to focus on what Paul is saying, just summarizing his argument in these few verses. First of all, when believers suffer, God comforts them, producing patient endurance. When believers suffer, God comforts them, producing patient endurance. Second, those who have been the recipients of God's comfort become conduits or channels of his comfort to others who are suffering. That's a different way of looking at suffering than our world does, isn't it? That's a far different view of suffering than our world has. And what's important to remember is Paul is not talking theoretically. This is not just some philosophy that he's adopted. He's talking from real world experience, from the lab of life, of what he has faced. And he shares with them just one of his experiences. Later he shares many, but here he's just going to share one. Look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. This is modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that, now remember, so that is always purpose, right? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us. You also join in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. It's just quite a bit to unpack. I'm just going to focus on a couple of things. Paul refers to this incident that happened in Asia Minor. We don't know the details. He doesn't give them. Probably occurred in Ephesus, as most people's guess. And really, the only details that he gives is a brief description of the severity of the affliction he experienced. He explains that they were burdened excessively. This is not a minor inconvenience. This is not just a little blip on the screen of life that you just kind of get through, and it's not comfortable. It's not something you want to have to deal with, but it's not that big a deal. No, this is something that was, I don't even know what word to use other than off. I mean, it was a terrible, terrible experience that they suffered. Burdened excessively, far beyond the ability of human stamina to endure. And it was even to the point, he says, we despaired of life. He uses all of these vivid images to describe how horrible this experience was. To despair typically means that there's no exit from the oppressive circumstances you find yourself in. They despaired even. It doesn't look like they were going to make it through this. And by the way, Paul is not alone. He doesn't say who's with him, but he uses plural pronouns, our affliction. He uses these plural pronouns, and he uses we. In verse 9, had the sentence of death within ourselves. But notice the purpose. God has a purpose in the midst of this, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. We learn in this the importance of trusting in God rather than ourselves. Trusting in the God who can comfort and sustain and even deliver you from the worst kind of circumstances you can imagine, which is what this happened to be. so that we would not trust ourselves, but in God. And notice how he qualifies God. So that God, who raises the dead, one author put it this way. He said, the power to raise the dead was and remains the supreme demonstration of divine power. God, who raises the dead, can deliver us. And he did deliver the Apostle Paul. And what I want you to remember is that Paul practiced what he believed. It's one thing just to say things. It's another thing to put it into practice. And he practiced what he believed. Later, he's going to write a letter. This will be later at the end of his third missionary journey when he ends up in, I believe, Rome. And he writes a letter to the Ephesians. So it's several years later after this. But he prays for them. I'm going to talk about prayer in just a moment. But he prays for them. And at the end of this prayer is this magnificent, I think one of the most inspiring truths in Scripture to me. I've thought about this passage just more times than I can count. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. He concludes his prayer. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He's using these, it's really not even good, what we would call English grammar, but he's piling up these superlatives. Notice that. It's just, he doesn't just say greater or far beyond. He piles up superlatives. He's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to his power. What power? The power that he raises the dead. And it's that power that's at work where? Within us. And then he praises God, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus and in all generations. And the God who raises the dead delivered Paul from what felt like to him was the sentence of death. And he trusted in God, not himself. His hope was in God and not himself, who delivered us, verse 10, from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. Now, here's what, when you think of hope in the Bible, what I don't want you to think is wishful thinking. Hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. It's confident expectation that's rooted in the promises and the person of God. That's the hope that Paul had. And that's the hope that he clung to throughout a ministry of over 30 years where he suffered unbelievably constant opposition, constant, relentless opposition. What gave him the hope to persevere? The person and promises of God, the one who raises the dead. He is the one on whom he has placed his hope. And then Paul makes a very interesting statement. And I think this statement is intended to be a word of encouragement to the believers at Corinth. I mean, he's talking about God and all that God does. And then he says, and you. You also. Not only is God helping us, he says, but you also. This is a very interesting statement. You also joining in helping. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. Paul was just like Jesus, was a firm believer of the importance of prayer. It was a crucial part of his ministry. In fact, he often enlisted churches to pray for him. Let me give you a couple of examples. These are in your notes. In Romans 15:30, and I would like to put, you know, verses beyond that, but I'll just stop in verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Pray for me. Strive with me in prayer. In Ephesians 6:18 through 20, this is part of the spiritual armor. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petitions for all the saints. And then he says, and pray on my behalf. Pray for me, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In Philippians 1:19, he talks about their prayers. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. Isn't that interesting? And the provision. God works through prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then in Philippians 5:25, he just simply says, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. And the prayers of the believers at Corinth were used to help Paul. That's what he says. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. And God's divine favor that was bestowed upon Paul and his associates in response to their prayers led many to give thanks to God. See, God ends up being glorified. We don't pat ourselves on the back because we prayed. Instead, we give God glory for answering our prayers. Well, I want to give you a couple challenges related to the comfort of God. How do we think about this in our own lives? Number one, I would encourage you to be a channel of God's comfort. If you've ever been the recipient of God's comfort, chances are you have. You've possibly gone through some just difficult experience in your life, and God has ministered to you through his comfort. You are qualified and enabled to be a conduit of his God's mercy to others. See, we forget that sometimes. God does not comfort us to make us comfortable. He comforts us to make us conduits or channels of his comfort. Now, a couple of thoughts about that. As you seek to comfort others, don't think that you have to be the answer person and give them all the answers. I think that's a mistake that we sometimes make. If you've been comforted by God, especially by another believer, think back. How did they comfort you? Was it by setting you down and giving you all the answers and telling you everything you should be doing? Or was it by praying for you and being there, maybe to give you a hug or put their arm around you and say, I care. And if there's anything I can do, let me do it. I am here for you. Be a channel, be a conduit of God's comfort. Second, be focused on God and trust him when facing adversity. We're all going to face adversity. It's going to happen. That's part of living in a sinful world. We live in a fallen world. And in the midst of that, be focused on God and trust him. How do I do that? Well, first, I would say, as you could probably guess, consult his word. Go to scripture. I think that's one of the blessings of Bible memory. You can memorize verses that are important to you. In fact, if you're going through a difficult time, that's a perfect time to memorize God's word. Because what it would do is you memorize God's word, it will allow you to meditate on it. Now, when I say meditate, it's not emptying your mind. It's filling your mind with God's truth for the purpose of understanding and application. So you fill your mind with God's truth. Maybe you want to memorize a psalm. Or just a verse. There's just a lot of verses that people have memorized over the years. And be in God's word. Study it daily. Second, how do I stay focused on God and trust him when facing adversity? Reach out to God in prayer. And the thing I would encourage you to do is pray scripture. Go to some of Paul's prayers. My favorite is in Colossians. I think it starts about verse 9 of chapter 1. He's got a prayer in Ephesians that he begins in chapter 1 and concludes in chapter 3. He's got a prayer, a short one, in 1 Thessalonians. But Paul prays often. And in those prayers are the kind of requests that each of us need when going through times of adversity and difficulty. So reach out to God in prayer. Third, enlist others to pray for you. Do you have a faithful, close friend? You know, call them up, send them a text, shoot them an email, whatever works for you, however you like to communicate. By the way, I like face-to-face best. That's not always possible. I like to hear a voice. And if that's not possible, send me a text or an email. Enlist people to pray for you. Ask them to pray. You can ask our church family and we'll pray for you. Our church is filled with people who pray. And I just want to encourage you to do that. And then finally, and this is oftentimes, here's what people do. They're going through a hard time, so they don't go to church. They don't attend any of the fellowship opportunities of the church. I think that's a huge mistake. I think that's one of the worst things you can do. Because oftentimes people sit at home, and in doing so, see, just as God ministers to each of us with his comfort, he often does it through people. And if you separate yourself from the body of Christ, you are separating yourself from people who can minister to you when you need it most. And I've had people say, well, if I come to church, I know I'll just sit there and cry. I said, what better place to cry? We'll cry with you, right? That's what the church does. It's what it's supposed to do. Come to church. If you sit and cry the whole service, I'm going to tell you, people may not know what to say, but there will be people sitting around that will be praying for you. I know that for sure. Don't abandon fellowship or worship. Finally, be devoted to praying for those who minister in Christ. See, when you pray for someone who's serving Christ, you are participating in your ministry. In their ministry, I mean to say. You are participating in their ministry. Yeah, I have a cousin. She's 9 years older than I am, but she lives in South Dakota. And every time I talk to her, she says, I pray for you every day. I can't tell you how much that means to me. It means the world to me to know that people are praying for me, because we're in a spiritual battle. And we really need to hold up one another in prayer. And finally, what I would say about that is, you pray for those who minister, do not forget to be thankful. Prayer isn't just an opportunity to ask and ask and ask. God wants us to bring our request to him, but we should also bring our thanksgiving. Lord, I do thank you today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for this privilege of gathering. I thank you for everyone who you've brought here this morning that has gathered to worship you and study your word with me. And I am so grateful for that. What a privilege it is to gather like this, to study your word together, to look at these texts and think about what they mean and how they apply to our lives. I thank you again. I cannot thank you enough for moms. Lord, I thank you for my mom. And although she's gone to be with you, she meant so much to me. In fact, I have only grown in appreciation of her as I've gotten older and realized the sacrifices that she made and how important not only we were, but more importantly, how important you were in her life and how that impacted us as a family and how she impacted others in our community and in the church she attended. So I'm grateful for her. I'm grateful for the moms here. We have some terrific moms, godly moms, moms who know you and love you and serve you and who come to church and serve in the local church as well as serve their families in their own homes. Moms who sacrifice for their kids. Moms who continually point their kids to Christ, to know him and love him and serve him with all their hearts. Bless them, I pray, Lord. Strengthen them, comfort them, fortify their hearts in their spirits to you, to be devoted to you and to always to follow you. Bless them, Lord, I pray. And Lord, maybe there's someone here listening today that's never trusted you as Savior. My prayers today would be the day of salvation for them, that you would draw them to yourself, that you'd convict them of the sin and need of a Savior. Lord, that you would move in their hearts, do your work that they might respond in faith, trusting you and you alone for salvation. Lord, what a joy it is to be here. What a privilege it is to gather as a church family and worship. Bless us this day. bless our moms. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.